The goal tonight, I want to talk about what I call the what is called the millennial or messianic kingdom. And in the New Testament, I want you to see where or how it originates, why we believe it, and then we'll go from there. Revelation chapter 20, and we're just going to look at those first six verses. Revelation chapter 20. And this is a fascinating section. Everything in the end of the book here is kind of interesting. He says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven and having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and he shut it, and he sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Quite an interesting scene. An angel. What's interesting about this to me, and I guess it sort of, it doesn't say the archangel Michael, who would be the most powerful angel on the elect side of the angelic world, just as an angel. So my view is that when it's finally time to bound Satan, God just gives the job to the custodial angel in heaven. You see, like it just says, you go get him, get the chain, throw him in there. I mean, it just, it doesn't say, no, it took the archangel Michael to fight with. He didn't do anything. He just took him, bound him, and puts him in the abyss. And he puts it in there for 1,000 years. Then it says this, and I saw the thrones and they that sat upon it, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years are completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, this is the New Testament defining the 1,000-year reign. It's the only place you see it in the New Testament. You'll see it everywhere in the Old Testament. And I'll explain that in just a minute as to why. And he says this is a 1,000-year reign. Now, the views of the millennium are, they're always different views. The first view was, I would say, would be post-millennialism. And it was a view that was popular in the late 1800s. A lot of people wrote about it. And post-millennialism was, the church is going to expand so greatly worldwide. Remember, the missionary movement had just got started in the 1700s. In the 1800s, we're now taking the gospel all over the world. And we'll win almost everybody to Christ worldwide. And then, in a sense, we'll hand the keys of the kingdom over to the Lord. And that'll be the end of the millennium. And then the Lord will come back. That view was popular, but then World War I broke out. And then in the Western world, the Great Depression. And then World War II broke out. And by the end of 1940s, almost no one believed that. They didn't have the post-millennial view. The two views that are left is the premillennial view. That's the view we believe in. We're living before the millennium. And the amillennial view. And the amillennial view has historically been the view of the Roman Church and also the view of the Reformed or view version of Protestantism, Presbyterians, etc., are all millennialists. Okay? Now, the amillennialists really dislike these verses. These verses are really difficult for them to try to be able to explain in any way that makes any sense at all. For example, it says here in those verses I read, six times John says 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. He doesn't waver on. He says it six times. When a Bible repeats that many things in that many verses, there's a reason for it. It's a very important thing from the point of view of God. The amillennialist says, no, it's not, It's not really 1,000 years. It's just a spiritual term. And in fact, the amillennialist believes we are in the millennium now. We have been in the millennium since the church began. All right? Now, there's something else here, though. If you believe that view, then, and they do, but when you get into the first three verses there, where is Satan? What's it say? He's bound. And they say, yeah, Satan's bound. He's been bound since the time of Christ. He's bound. Satan is bound in the church age. Does it seem like that to you? You see, and it says, he'll deceive the nations no more. Now, that view is almost incoherent. Like, how does anyone believe that in light of what the Bible says? For example, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul is warning the Corinthians about false teachers. And in verse 13, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ." He's warning them about false teachers. And then he says this, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Okay, here's my question. Why would it be an advantage for Satan to disguise himself as an angel of light in the abyss? What would be the point? He's disguising himself in the abyss. You see, but Paul says right now, and Paul, this is written around 57, AD 57, Paul's saying he disguises himself right now as an angel of light. He does a lot of his best work through deception. That's the way he works. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 5 or 6 years later, AD 63, Peter's writing this epistle. And in chapter 5, verse 6, Peter says, "Look, I'm talking to you about how you live your spiritual life. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, with the result that he may exalt you at the proper time. Cast all your anxiety upon him. He cares for you." He says, "Be of sober spirit, and also be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." He said, "But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Now notice, Peter says, as clearly as you can say it, Satan goes about as a roaring lion. He's looking for people to devour. Does that sound like he is in the abyss? You see, I mean, it's nonsensical from a point of view of having this. He goes about, he said, "Look, you stand firm, you resist him." And this is in AD 63. He's saying, "Look, this is very much a reality of the way this works." Okay. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 18. Maybe. No, he does, okay. He says in verse 18, "For we wanted to come to you." Paul says, "I wanted to come and visit you in Thessalonica." He said, "I, Paul, more than once. And yet, Satan thwarted us. He stopped us." Now, tell me how he stops you if he's in the abyss and he's deceiving no one anymore. I mean, this is impossible for me to think that somebody would say, no, that's where he's at. He's really in the abyss. He's chained up. He can't deceive anyone. It's not true. He's very active at this particular stage. And then one more, 2 Corinthians 4:4. In verse 3 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. He said, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is in the image of God. He says, Satan has always been active in blinding the minds of people to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are others. He accuses us in Revelation 12. You see him, he also schemes against us in Ephesians 6. We have to stand firm against his schemes, put on the gospel armor. You see this over and over again. The whole notion that he's bound right now is nonsensical. But it's something you have to believe, because how else do you deal with the verses? You see, the verses say he's bound. And if you say, no, it's not, there's no millennium, there's no thousand-year reign, we're in it. Well, if that's the case, then he's bound, and now I have to defend it. And that becomes a very difficult thing to do. Now, I'm going to give you the reasons why I believe there is a literal thousand-year reign or messianic reign. There are probably more, but just six off the top of my head. One is the promises of God. All the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, God says, I'm giving you a promise. He talks about how bless Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. He says, and I'm going to give you this land. I'm giving it to you. You see, and that's an interesting thought. And then you get to 2 Samuel 7, and he says, the Messiah is going to come, and he says, and he's going to sit on David's throne. You said, no, that's spiritual. He's sitting somewhere else. He's not on the throne. Now, remember, when God talks about giving Israel the land, it doesn't mean what you and I have today in that little Israel thing. That little piece of land, that's not what God said. God said, I'm going to give you the land. It's going to go from Egypt to the Euphrates. That's the Palestinian covenant. I'm giving you that land. Has God ever given him that land? No. So God's mistaken. Or God's telling the truth and he's going to give him the land. You see, to me, it's just like you can't spiritualize that part of it. He said, I'm going to give you the land. Also, if you look in Revelation 20 here, look down at the at verse 5, when he says, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And he said, but this before then, this is the first resurrection. That's the resurrected body. Now, what ends up happening, if you read an Amen, he doesn't mean physical resurrection. He means a spiritual resurrection. No, he doesn't. Anastasia, the word that's used there, is used 42 times in the New Testament, and 41 of those is clearly physical resurrection. This is a physical resurrection, the physical resurrection of believers. There's two general resurrections. The physical resurrection of believers occurs in different phases. The unbelievers will all be resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years going to the great white throne judgment. There are two resurrections. The first one incorporates all the believers. If you and I are alive at the rapture, okay, there's a resurrection. Dead in Christ will rise first, right? So we know the dead in Christ will rise first. So the dead in Christ rise, and we who are alive, what? We'll be changed in a twinkling of an eye. So if it occurred right now, we'd get resurrected bodies on our way from here to him. Okay, that's the church. And then you have the Old Testament saints and the tribulational saints. And he tells us here the tribulational saints, the ones who died, who were martyred because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast, they're getting resurrected. And he says they're getting resurrected because they're going to reign with him. And you see this all the way through the Old Testament. So it's pretty clear that that's the resurrection. A third reason I believe this, it's the historical view of the church. If you go to the church fathers, Chilioi is the word in Greek that means 1,000. So they call them Chiliast or Chiliast. The idea is they believed in 1,000. Church fathers who believed that Christ was coming back to reign for 1,000 years. It included Papias. It included Apollinaris. It included Tertullian, Victorinus, Lactantius, and Justin Martyr. They all believed it, but someone else believed it. It was even more important, Polycarp. Polycarp believed it and taught it, that Christ is coming back to reign literally for 1,000 years. Now, Polycarp was discipled by somebody. This is extra credit. Who discipled Polycarp?
John.
Who wrote Revelation? John. So is that a pretty good indication? If Polycarp said, this is what John taught me, and John wrote it, You see, that's a very, very powerful argument that John's the one who taught him that. And so you have it as the earliest view of the church. There's another aspect. The idea of numbers, how you use numbers in the book of Revelation. He says 1,000 years 6 times. If you go through Revelation, he talks about 144,000 witnessing Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. He says he uses 5 months. He uses 10 days. He uses 200 million. And when he uses that term, he said, and I'm not just saying a number. I heard them say that. Remember, 200 million are going to be involved in that. He uses 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. All of those are literal. So to come to this and, no, he doesn't even mean that number to be literal. It's pretty clear that he does. You see, the question is, why? Why do we have the millennium? You see, that becomes a very important question. And now, by the way, if you understand the idea behind a millennium and you understand where Reformed theology is, you understand why they're all millennialists. You see, Reformed theologians, evangelical, brilliant men, they believe that the church has replaced the nation Israel. They follow Romanism with this. The Roman Catholic Church was the first church that did this. The Roman Catholic church said, in around the 300 to 400s, we have replaced Israel. God will have nothing to do with Israel. He doesn't have any interest in Jews at all, and that we're now the replacement people. Okay? That's Romanism. And so the Reformed people picked up on that. And it affects a lot of different views. Their view of the Lord's table, their view of infant baptism, all kinds of strange things. But when you get to prophecy and you believe that's true, now what do you do with all of these prophetic verses? The only thing you can do, you spiritualize them. You say, none of that means what it says. It means something else. But if you think of this, and we talked about this in the first week on, every single prophecy that had to do with the first coming of Christ, the incarnation, every one of those in the Old Testament were fulfilled literally. Every one. You see, every one. Oh, Bethlehem Ephratah, so small among the clans of Judah. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Yeah, Micah said that. You see what I mean? Every one of those is fulfilled literally. Now he comes in the second coming and they say, no, you don't interpret any of that literally. All of it is now spiritual, not literal. Well, it doesn't make any sense from that point of view. So he talks about this very early on. The thing I can't do tonight is I can't take you. I started this week working on verses in the Old Testament that would teach you aspects of the millennium out of the Old Testament. And I have in my notebook here about 250 to 300 verses. And I thought, oh my goodness, there's so much here. It's in every prophet. You see it all over it. And I thought, wow, isn't this interesting? The Old Testament is full of all of these verses about the Messianic kingdom. And the New Testament gives us these 6 verses. Now, Jesus talks about it. There's no doubt about that. I'm not saying that. But it's like, wow, why is that the case? Well, the case is pretty simple when you think about it. When Jesus came, was the offer that he was the Messiah of Israel legitimate? And that's important. Is it legitimate? When he came and he offered himself to the nation Israel, did they have the choice whether to embrace him, believe in him, or reject him? Scripture says they did. Well, then if that's the case, hypothetically, what would happen if they had accepted him? He would have died he would have been still killed as the savior of the world by the Romans. He would have still come back, and everything that's prophetic in those 7 years would have started right then. Remember, we're talking about the little horn and all those different things that occur, you know, the Antichrist, all that would have taken place. So everything in the Old Testament that points to the Messianic kingdom is because it's Jewish. It's a wonderful thing, but it's Jewish. And they had a legitimacy here. And they always believed that. Show you something here. First, let's go to Acts chapter 1. Okay. Now, another extra credit question. What happens in Acts 2? You can read ahead, but it'll take a while. The church starts, right? Isn't that the point in the book of Acts? The church is going to begin, and it's going to spread. It's going to follow the great commission of the Lord. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, outermost parts of the world. All right, that's really good. But here in Acts 1, the church hasn't begun yet, and Jesus is about to ascend. So his disciples say to him, So when they had come together, they are asking him, and they said, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And that's interesting. Now, I want you to understand what Jesus didn't say. No, don't talk like that. There is no Israel. This is just the church. We're talking about the church here. We're not talking about Israel anymore. Because they ask him directly, is this the time you're going to restore it? Notice what Jesus said. It's not for you to know the time or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You can read this clear. It's going to be restored. You see, that's up to God. He said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. You just take care of being my witnesses. Jesus had a great opportunity there to say, look, since they reject, there is no Israel anymore. But he doesn't say that. Now, also look with me to chapter 19 of Matthew. In verse 27. It says, then Peter answered, and he said to him, and we've looked at this before, even on Sunday morning, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What's going to be in it for us? I just love Peter. Look, I made some sacrifices here. There ought to be something. And remember, Peter's usually the spokesman for the group. They talk privately. He's the guy that has the guts to say it. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. And he said, when the Son of Man, when I sit on the throne. Now, what you want to say if you only see that verse, yeah, he's going to heaven. He isn't talking about heaven. You'll see in a moment, it's clear Jesus is not talking about going to heaven. He said, when you see him sitting on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, is Jesus just mistaken here? Doesn't he know the church is coming and we're going to replace them? It's pretty clear you're going to sit and judge the 12 tribes. When I sit on David's throne, you're going to sit here and judge the 12 tribes. See, Jesus had great opportunities to change that view. He doesn't change it at all. He embraces it and talks about it from that particular point of view. Now, go with me to Daniel 7. Verse 21, Daniel prophesies and says, and I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Exactly what you have in Revelation. And he says, until the Ancient of Days came, the second coming, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession, he says, of the kingdom. And then over in verse 27, then he says the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and in his dominion they will serve and obey him. He says, look, I promise those who overcome, they will get the kingdom. They'll be part of ruling in this kingdom. And that's exactly what you see in Daniel. Now, there's another aspect as we talk about the millennium, because it's a very odd time. I don't know how, do you know much about the millennium? How odd it is. It's really odd. And you have to think your way through it. Whenever Adam and Eve sinned, what were the consequences of the sin? cursing, wasn't it? Wasn't that the case? I'm going to curse him. So he said, I'm going to curse the serpent. He's going to crawl on his body. I'm going to curse Satan. The seed of the woman is going to get you. I can curse the man. You're going to work for it now, buddy. And curse the woman. Hey, childbirth's going to be rough. You know, it's going to be toil. In fact, is the creation cursed? Yes. The creation is cursed. Now it comes into the millennium. Now the millennium is odd. It's a peculiar time. Remember, who comes back is not Jesus of Nazareth. Who now has come back is the ascended, glorified Son of God. I mean, and I want you to think that through, of how unusual this is. God is going to live on the earth. All the fullness of the deity dwells in him. He's going to live on the earth. Now, he's going to change the earth. It's going to become infinitely better. It's almost going to become Edenic. You see, that, wow, how's he going to, what? Yeah, let's just look at a few things here. First one is this. Let's look at Isaiah 35. And by the way, when you read all these verses in the Old Testament, I don't know if you've read it, but if any of you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, have you read the books? Okay. Was it easy? You got it? It's clear, right? I just like reading Romans. It isn't anything like that. It's really hard. In fact, I'd view it this way. Isaiah is hard. Jeremiah is very hard. And Ezekiel seems impossible. I mean, when you're reading through Ezekiel, it's just like I have no idea what I'm reading here. And the reason is real clear. These prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah, why are they prophesying? Because they're trying to warn their nation, right? God put them here to say, look, guys, if you don't repent, you're going out. This is the last call. If you don't go out, the Babylonians are coming in. We talked about Babylon last week. They're ripping you out. You got to change. So you think, yeah. And then, in order to motivate them to change, the prophets say over and over, don't ever forget, you're the covenant people. Don't ever forget that God's made a covenant with you. Don't ever forget that he's got a deal with you. You see, and part of the deal is Messiah's coming. So where do you find prophetic verses in Isaiah and Jeremiah about Messiah coming? Yeah. Oh, boy. We send those out as Christmas cards. You know, the Messiah's coming. Yeah, and that's pretty clear. But when he's prophesying, he says, I see the first advent of Christ coming. He says, I also see the second advent of Christ coming. The second coming. Now, this was in a verse or two. We've been over 2,000 years apart. But he said, I see them both. And he's talking about them as a both. And I see the restored kingdom of the Messianic kingdom. I see them all. Meanwhile, you better repent or you're getting taken out of the land. When you try to figure out which verses are talking about what, you see, it's very difficult for us to understand those prophets from that point of view. But these are where you find these things out. Isaiah 35, notice the first two verses, talking about the kingdom. He said, the wilderness and the desert will be glad. He says, and the Arabah, he said, will rejoice and blossom like a crocus. He said, it'll blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, and they will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. He said, it's going to be something. Everything's going to rejoice. Over and over again through the prophets, he said, deserts will look like Eden. There'll be food everywhere. All creation will be rejoicing in the glory of the Lord. He's changing in everything. He's bringing this enormous change to what happens. Look at Isaiah 30, a few pages to your left. Verse 23, he says, then he will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread, he said, from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. And on that day, your livestock will graze in roomy pasture, and the oxen and the donkey which work the ground will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with a shovel, and he says, in a fork. He says, you've got to understand, everything's going to prosper here. Now, remember this. What condition was the world in at the end of the tribulation? It was really, really bad, right? All the fish are dead. The waters are polluted. It's just unbelievably bad. He says, yeah, I'm going to make it all unbelievably good, all of it, immediately. He'll just speak it. I mean, it's not hard for him. He spoke and the universe was created. So he'll just speak it. This isn't, and we're going to get the environmentalists together and the tree huggers, and we're going to find a way to rescue the world. He's not going to rescue the world. He's going to restore the world. You see, that's just the way this is going to work. Now, he says, this will affect everything. Chapter 11 of Isaiah. Now, he sets this up in the verse 1, talking about who's going to do this. He said, then the shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, that's Messiah, that's Christ, that's, we know that from his genealogy. Notice verse 6 then. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lay down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. And a nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. That sound like the world to you? No carnivores. Part of the curse. There'd be no carnivores. It won't be eat or be eaten world. He said, I'll change that. He said, children can play with vipers. Little sheep can lay down with wolves. That's an interesting thought. You see, he said, that's the way it's going to be. I'm going to change this. See, that's a fascinating and thoughtful change of how he describes it. Go with me to Isaiah 65. Verse 20. He says, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. He says, an old man or an old man who does not live out his days. He said, for the youth will die at an age of about 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 would shall have thought have been accursed. So when someone dies at 100, people would say, wow, they left just like we do much too soon, just like a three-year-old. Now, what's interesting about this, if you think of the restoration, remember what God said to Adam? He said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat of it, you will what? Surely die. Okay, extra credit. How long did Adam live? 900. Come on, guys. Methuselah. Yeah, remember the scripture says 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. He's an eternal creature. But it will not be unusual that people could live to be 800-900 years old in the millennium. Now, you understand, it's a perfect environment. It's perfect. You see, he has changed it all. There's an abundance of, you'll read all the prosperity, all the economic prosperity. Everything is an abundance, all right? And it goes on with this. Notice he says, go with me to Isaiah 29 and verse 18. I'll actually start in verse 17. He talks about the land again. He said, is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field? And the fertile field will be considered as a forest. He said, fields will look like forest. Deserts will look like fields. Then he says this, and on that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see, the afflicted also, he said, shall increase in their gladness to the Lord, and the needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Blind people see, deaf people, there are no deformities. He's going to change all that. He said, I'll change all that. Look at Isaiah 33, verse 24. Again, as he describes the millennium, especially from verse 17 on, notice verse 24, the last verse of the chapter. He said, and no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. There'll be no sick people. Now, you have this perfect environment, great prosperity. Go with me to Jeremiah 31. And it's amazing how much Jeremiah writes about the millennial kingdom, considering how depressing he always was. I mean, he's the weeping prophet. He's trying to get them to change their mind. Jeremiah 31. And he says here, verse 12, he says, and they shall come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, and over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young and over the flock and of the herd. And their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again. There's nothing but prosperity. So far, you keep thinking, well, then, wow. Remember, that's where Isaiah 9 comes in. He's going to give perfect government. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty Lord. That's who he is. Now, having said all this, this part gets a little tougher for us. They're going to worship him. And they're going to worship him in a temple. And they're going to make sacrifices in the temple. In the millennium. Does that strike you as anything? Odd? Wrong? I mean, think about that. What? You see, what do you mean they're going to do that? That's what they're going to do. Now, it's interesting because in several, this idea of the temple shows up in a whole variety of places. It shows up in Joel and Haggai, Isaiah clearly, but it really shows up in Ezekiel. If you turn with me, go to Ezekiel chapter 40. I can still remember taking an Old Testament course my first year at the seminary, and the first big paper we had to write that I got, the professor just said, read Ezekiel 40 to 48 and write a 15-page paper on it. Well, I'd never read it before. And I read it, and I got it. I had any idea what I'm even reading here or understanding this, because he spends 8 chapters talking about this temple. And what's interesting, you see, some would say, well, no, I think he was just writing that. So remember, they're in Babylon, and so that's to rebuild the temple when they get back. Well, then they're the most disobedient people have ever lived. It's nothing like that. Zerubbabel and them, the temple they built, this is about it. What we have in this room, this is like their temple. I mean, it's a really small, scrawny temple. This is not like that. Now, we know, don't we, from that there's going to be a temple in the tribulation, right? And what most people think is, where are we going to build it? Where does it have to be built in the tribulation? On the Temple Mount, which is where? Anything on the Temple Mount today? Yeah, the Dome of the Rock's there. The Holy Muslim shrine is there. But this isn't that temple at all. This is odd. If you took the entire Temple Mount, and Ezekiel measures everything out, it's a very exacting description. The Temple Mount today, the whole Temple Mount, is 36 acres. That's the whole Temple Mount. The temple in Ezekiel is 640 acres. You can't put 640-acre temple on a 36-acre mount. Now remember, though, Jerusalem has been split in the second coming. The whole, all the topography is completely different based on the second coming of Christ. It's an amazing thing in this temple. And he says they're going to make sacrifices in it. Now, that becomes problematic. Isn't Jesus the final sacrifice? Right? So, has Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic Law? Yes. So, this doesn't make much sense to us. So, some evangelical scholars have said, well, I think it's just, we're going to make sacrifice because it's a memorial. Just like the Lord's table. Okay? We're going to sacrifice animals in the temple during the millennium as a way of remembering the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that's impossible. It's not too big a stretch, but I don't think that's it at all, because whenever you see the New Testament in the New Testament, the Lord's table, it always says, do this in remembrance of me. Ezekiel never says anything about remembrance. The word that Ezekiel uses all the way through is atonement. You need to make atonement. You need to make atonement. And I'm thinking, wow, why are they making atonement? Okay? Now, there's something else about this temple. Just some things about it that are unusual for a Jewish temple. Gentiles are not excluded. There's no court of the Gentiles in this. They're not excluded. There's no court of women in this temple. None. All the Jewish temples have those things. There's no laver. There's no showbread. There's no lampstand in it. You see, there's no altar of incense. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no veil. None of those things exist in this temple. But Christ does. See, this is something different. I don't know if you thought about this, but let's just say Jesus appears right now. All right? So what I would do is I'd say, hey, good to see you. Right? That's the way to be, right? Hey. What would it be like? It'd be unbelievable. I know what that would be like. It'd be shattering. I am a woe, I am undone man, and so are you. I have the presence of sin in the presence of a holy God. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but the millennium is the most unique time of human history, because there's a holy God living among sinful men. He's living with them. Now remember, only believers from the tribulation enter the millennium. They're the only ones who enter in. So it's all believers. But do believers bring sin? You bet they do. Now, this isn't that Jesus is in heaven and I'm here. You see, when I'm absent from the body, I'm present with the Lord. And I can embrace the Lord. Why? I'm fully conformed to his image. You see, I'm sinless, and so are you. There's no more sorrow, no more sin, no more tears. In heaven, I can walk right up to the Lord, tell him I love him. And the reason is I'm sinless, and so are you. But what about here? He's conducting the government of the world from the temple in Jerusalem. How do men go into his presence? You see, how do you go into his presence? He's holy. And man is not. Now, you and I are. During the millennium, we're here. You know, and I don't want to get you more confused with that. I just read something from a really brilliant guy. And, you know, how you're trying to think about things. I keep thinking, what am I going to be doing for 1,000 years? You know, I hope I get duty either in the Smoky Mountains or Hawaii. You know, something like, I've spent my time in New Orleans. I want to see something. But anyway, but the point is that how do we operate? We have resurrected bodies, but they're spiritual bodies. Remember, Jesus' body, even before it was glorified, walked through walls and all that stuff. And this fellow wrote, and he said, and that's the way our bodies will be. The three or four dimensions, that we have three dimensions, you know, in this world, and we have time. Those are the four dimensions that we have. He says, yeah, once you have a resurrected body, you'll operate in different dimensions. He said, you won't be in those three dimensions. You'll be in a different dimension. I'm trying to figure that out. You can be in the other dimension, but you don't have to be. For example, if what you understand about angels, are there any angels in this room right now? Yes? They're aware. I mean, the point is, and what he was writing, he said, early on, we had to think that heaven was up there. You have to go up. You know, he said, now we know, because he's an astrophysicist, once you go up, you're going for a while. Actually, you're going maybe 13, 15 billion light years out, and we're still in the universe. So he said, no, he said, spiritual world is a different world than our world. It's just another dimension. And I never even thought about it like that, and I don't want you to think about it too much, because it'll give you a headache, it did me, you know, trying to figure this whole thing. But he said, that's why they walk in and out. He said, they don't have, you know, it's not a journey, it's just another dimension. So I don't know what we'll be doing, but I know we'll have access to the Lord because we're totally forgiven, we're conformed beings. But the people that are born in the millennium, you see, he's ruling from over real people. How do they get access to him? And he says, that's why there's a sacrificial system. The sacrificial system is you have to be sacrificially or ceremonially made clean. It's a purification. If you're going to go into his presence. And he said, and there's a lot of history for that. For example, a Levitical priest. Can anybody walk into the temple on the temple grounds? Say, can anyone go to the Holy of Holies or the holy place? Anyone in Israel, can they go in? The Gentile can't get onto the grounds, right? He only has the court of the Gentiles. The Jew can only get to the altar, you see, where the sacrifice is made. He can't go further. The priest, when he walks to the holy place, he has to stop and ceremonially clean himself so that he can go into the holy place. You see, he has to be clean. He has to do it every time. It's not like, well, you mean the water made him? No, it didn't mean him. It's ceremonial, the seriousness. Then the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, only once a year, and only the high priest, and no one else could go in. Only the high priest, only once a year. And he had to be ceremonially perfect. So much so that the history of the Jewish people is he wore bells on his high priest outfit so you could hear him walking. And some of their tradition says, and they tied a cord around his ankle so that if he fell over dead in there, they could drag him out. Because if he died in there, you can't go in and get him. There'd just be a big body pile of bodies as you went in. But that's all ceremonial. And he said, that's what happens in this particular situation with the temple. It's as good an explanation as I've read. I know, but I thought it was really fascinating because when you read about canonization, the book of Ezekiel was one of the latter books that the Jewish rabbis wanted to canonize. Now, Ezekiel was pretty famous to the Jewish people, but they struggled with its canonization, and they did because of the temple, because the conclusion of the rabbis is, this is not Mosaic. This is not the law. This temple is not of the law. You see, there's all the elements of the law that you got from the book of Leviticus. They're not there in this temple, this enormous temple. This isn't right. Gentiles have access. Women have access. The pure, they have to make a sacrifice, but there's no lavers to be clean. There's no lamp. None of this exists. And so they were resistant because they didn't understand the temple. And it makes good sense because it's not the reinstitution of the Mosaic law at all. It's probably an act of purification due to the fact of how odd this situation is. I don't know if you ever thought about it. A perfect God is going to live among sinful men for 1,000 years. That's an unusual thing. You see, I don't think we ever think about it from that point of view. I think we often think when Jesus comes here, it'll just be like us. No, he won't. He's going to be different than us. You and I won't be like us then, but he won't be like us at all. So you find this very different kind of atmosphere. And that's the whole point of these temple or these sacrifices. And it's a fascinating and unusual thing, to say the very least. the presence of God. Look at the end of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 48. And so in chapter 48, the last verse, it says there, the city shall be 18 cubits round about. He said, and the name of the city in that day, this is Yahweh Shammah. That's Jerusalem. Yahweh Shammah can be translated, the Lord is there, or the Lord is here. That's what Jerusalem will be called in the millennium. Yahweh Shammah. The Lord's here. That's a really great, great way to end a book like Ezekiel. How unusual this is. And I don't know about you, but I never gave that enough thought. What is it like that this glorified Christ is going to reign here? Now, the advantages that he gives us, the blessings are incredible. He brings perfect government. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. It's global. All the nations of the earth, it says, will be governed by the Lord. It's centered in Jerusalem, all kinds of verses. It's on the throne of David. The government will be perfect. He brings peace to the world. There'll be no wars. The weapons of war are beaten into plowshares, that type of thing. There are incredible spiritual blessings that he brings to the world. There is a knowledge. Remember, he says through Jeremiah, I will put on their heart, they will know me as I am known. Just like we do when we go to heaven. He said, they will know me. He said, that's going to happen. They'll be righteous. They'll be obedient. They'll be holy. They'll be faithful. And look at Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 1 for a moment. He's getting after them a little bit, but here in Malachi, he says in the future, verse 11, from the rising of the sun to the even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name, he says, will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And notice he's saying that to really shame Israel, because he said, but you who are profaning in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. He uses that, but he says in the end, he said, everyone's going to be worshiping me. Now, here's the issue with that, though. Only believers are going to enter the millennial kingdom. Okay, now, you might live 800-900 years on this earth. It wouldn't be unusual. It'd be unusual if you died under 100. Now, there are laws of gravity and all those, it's all going to work. You could be, you know, you fall off a cliff and die. I mean, you know, that's all the same as it's always been. There's those issues. But then the question is, what about your children? What are they going to be like? If you have children in the millennium, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren. In fact, I think the logistical difficulty of the millennium is going to be for men to convince their wives to have a couple hundred children. Now, the truth is, though, will childbirth be painful in the millennium? I don't know. He's changed a lot. But the point is, it's a very different kind of thing. But now we're going to find next week when we get to the end times that Satan gets loosed and the enemies of God are like the sands of the sea. You see, only believers entered, but it's 1,000 years later. And the population of the world would be enormous. No disease, no deformities, perfect environment, great prosperity, everything you could possibly want. So the population of the earth will be enormous at that time. But the thing about the millennium that's going to make it so difficult for us, I think we enjoy all the benefits that God's going to give the human race then. But the one thing that they will not be able to deal with is he's going to rule with a rod of iron. It's going to be perfect justice. Now, I want to think about just what that's like. You see, how will people like perfect justice for everybody? See, what would that be like? I have no idea. I know we don't like it. Give me an example. Jesus has a family. He has brothers and sisters, right? Now, when you're reading in the Gospels, how many of them believed in Jesus before the resurrection? What? The Son of God is your brother. You'd just love him, wouldn't you? Would you? Would you love him? You know, I'm not saying how much you lied as a kid, but how many times did you sort of twist the truth? What were you guys doing? Nothing, man. Doing nothing. No, here's what they were doing. Did you guys do that? They did. Now, would that tire you out? I mean, you want to see a picture of a righteous man. Think of how Joseph's brothers felt about him. They wanted to kill him, and they sent him off into slavery. They hated him. And it isn't interesting that Joseph's one of the guys. Now, he had a little bit of arrogance, but you don't see Joseph sinning much. But his brothers just hated him. In fact, when he even told his brothers the visions and dreams he had, they hated him even more. Were his visions and dreams true? Yes. They still hated him. So I think when you think of the perfect justice in a perfect environment, it's kind of amazing. And I think that that's the subpoint or subplot of the entire millennial kingdom. Two things. You can't blame the environment. Don't we talk about this all the time? Man, I was raised in a bad place. We had nothing. If we could just change the environment, everyone will be good. Is that true? Nope. And then, sort of like Flip Wilson from a long time ago, well, you know, the devil made me do it. You see, the devil made me do it. Is the devil going to make you do anything? Nope. And then at the end of 1,000 years, almost everyone who was born in the millennium rises up against Christ, which tells you the consequences of sin. It's an amazing thing. How would you revolt against a perfect being like Christ who creates a perfect environment for us to have everything we want? But our hearts don't change. The heart of a man is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things. And that's why I'm always so flabbergasted when I just get to that section we look at next week before the great white throne judgment. It's just an astounding thing when you think about it. The 1,000 years are completed. Satan is released from prison. He comes out and he deceives the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. He gets out of here and says, "Who's with me?" And almost everyone on earth said, "We're with you." Amazing. By the way, there's not much of a battle. Jesus just speaks and that ends that. Okay, let's close. Father, we don't fully understand the millennial or messianic kingdom, but it's clear in the Word of God that it's there. It reveals so much about your goodness and greatness and reveals so much about our sinfulness. Father, I just pray that it's not an issue that really will affect us in any way. But it does tell us what you're like, and it tells us what we're like. Once again, we are reminded of how great the grace of God is, that you touched us, that you bent down to us, you loved us sacrificially, and you died for us so that we can have an eternal relationship with you. Thank you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.